Just a few days ago, we were celebrating Independence Day. And we were celebrating, in a very real sense, mankind. In this nation, of course, we were celebrating specifically the American people. The people's industry, their vision, their self-sufficiency, their self-reliance, their self-interest, which drove them to conquer a wilderness and to build out of that wilderness a truly magnificent nation, whose form of government for some 220 years now has been the model for successful government around the world. We celebrated here a wonderful Wednesday evening celebration of God's providence in the establishment and the sustenance and maintenance of this land. But I think most of us are aware that in most celebrations across this land, God's name was not invoked. In most celebrations, there was no mention of His providential undergirding. There was no mention of His mercy and His grace, of His power. In most celebrations, the celebration was entirely of man himself. Little mention was made of God. And if we are really honest with ourselves then, we must admit, we must acknowledge that the mighty kingdom that we Americans celebrate on Independence Day is by and large the kingdom, or at least a part of the kingdom of darkness. It is a kingdom of men and by men and for men. We celebrate a nation that was put together by man for the glory of man. Many believe that our hope in this land is not the God of the Bible, but that our hope is our own self-sufficiency, our industry and our wealth and our resources and the individual initiative and ingenuity, that fabled Yankee ability to improvise that we believe has made us great. This is our hope. Just as there are many individuals across this land who believe that their only hope in the last day is essentially in their own ability. Their own ability to do good and to be good. And to be a little more good than bad, so that the scales are tipped on the day of judgment and God then can allow us to enter into His kingdom, for we, after all, have done more good than bad. Beloved, if we're honest, we must admit that this is true. In Psalm 1, we are given two ways for individuals. There's the way of the godly, the way of the ungodly. God knows the way of the godly, meaning that God has appointed and blessed the way of the godly, and God has said that the way of the ungodly shall perish. In Psalm 2, David speaks of two ways. Two ways not for individuals, though they of course are included, but two ways for the nations. And in Psalm 2, God makes it very clear that the only hope for the United States of America, as for all of the other nations of the world, the only hope for individuals across this land and around the world is to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. This is the message that must be proclaimed on Independence Day. This is the message that must be proclaimed as we consider our hope and who our hope is, in whom that hope is to be founded. Turn with me to Psalm 2, if you will, and read with me read to yourself from your Bible or the Pew Bible as I read this great psalm. And notice as we read these particular sections. First, in verses 1 through 3, we find the kings against the king. And then in verses 4 through 6, we find the king against the kings. Then in verses 7, 8, and 9, we find the kings before the king. And then David concludes the psalm with the great exhortation to kiss the king. Let us stand as we read and hear the word of God. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, on my holy hill. And now the king speaks. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He, that is God, my father, he said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Amen. You may be seated. First, David pictures the kings against the king. And the wording here carries the implication, it brings to us the impression that David is horrified. David is thoroughly astonished. How can it be, he is thinking, that the nations could be so insane as to try to rebel against the God of heaven? It's beyond conception. It's beyond comprehension. His mind is boggled. How can men be so foolish, so senseless as to try to reject the rule of God and of his great ruler? David depicts the nations in tumultuous, furious, fierce, fanatical opposition to the rule of God. The nations rage against God and against his Christ. And of course, it has always been this way, hasn't it? The boys and girls in the sanctuary this morning, I remember well the story of Pharaoh of Egypt, who tried to oppose the plan of God for his chosen. Pharaoh, who set himself against the God of heaven. And Pharaoh then, who brought great destruction upon his land as God carried out his purposes in spite of that great king Pharaoh. The boys and girls can remember the kings of Babylon, Syria and Assyria. They can remember Nebuchadnezzar, who dealt with Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego and Daniel. They can remember Cyrus and Darius, these great kings of the earth who sought to stand against the God of heaven. And God put them down, and God destroyed them and destroyed their kingdoms. The Jews tried the same thing, and the Roman emperors, they tried to destroy Christ himself. They put him on a cross, and they tried to destroy the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nazism and Marxism and communism, the Muslim, the secularist states of today, they all stand against God, and David is horrified. How can it be that the kings of the earth, the peoples of the earth, can be so foolish? And David depicts them as having actually united in their opposition to God. They come together and they take counsel against God. They meet and they plot. And don't you think sometimes that it's almost as though there's an invisible power behind the thrones somewhere? Don't you think sometimes that these kings of the earth who try to set themselves against God and against his anointed are like puppets on a string? How can it be? They all speak with different languages, and yet they speak with one voice. And that voice is opposition to God, opposition to his Messiah. How can this be that men would rebel against the rule of God? Well, David knew full well that the ungodly hate the law of God. The ungodly despise anything that they think binds them, Human wickedness abhors the authority of Christ. We hear it today, do we not? Take your morality off my body. Men hate. They abhor the authority of Jesus Christ. But Christ, beloved, Christ is the King. And He has a right to rule. And He does. And so the king is against the kings. And in verses 4 through 6, he makes it clear, he makes clear the impossibility of thwarting the purpose of God. David describes the derision, the divine derision. God laughs. He laughs at these puny men who would lift their puny fists in his face. He laughs. He scoffs at these people. Men are impotent. The war is so unequal. Can you imagine a fly attacking an elephant? Can you imagine a mere man trying to snatch the sun out of the solar system? You might as well oppose God. There's no way. God confounds the wise. He triumphs over the arrogant rebels. Man's opposition does not in any way thwart the purposes of God. In our part of Dallas, a few nights ago, we had a full moon. I'm not sure if that's true where you were or not, but where we were, the moon was full, and it was beautiful. And in our neighborhood, when the moon is full, the dogs bark at the moon. But though the dogs bark at the moon just goes right on. And it just drifts through the sky in all of its brilliance, radiance. The dogs barking and barking, and the moon just goes on. The dogs of the nations bark at God. And He just goes on. He does what He has eternally determined to do. He laughs. He scoffs. The nations roar. The nations shout. The nations babble. And Jehovah is undaunted. He is unafraid. He is unyielding. He speaks, and David says, He rebukes them and He terrifies them in His wrath. You see, even while the nations plotted against Him, even while they were gathering to oppose Him, He was fulfilling His purposes. He was setting His king upon the holy hill. You see, even in the midst of their opposition, He says in verse 6, I have installed my king. You have barked, and my king is on the throne. You have raged, and my king is on the throne. God will do His will. The nations to Jehovah are nothing. Isaiah says they're like a drop in the bucket. Isaiah says that God sits on the circle of the earth and all the inhabitants of the earth are like grasshoppers to Him. The Bible says that the unrepentant wicked shall pass away into shame and to everlasting contempt. Luther says it so well, as only Luther would say it, I think. He says, who thought, when Christ suffered and the Jews triumphed, that God was laughing all the time? This is exactly right. When men do their worst, God holds them in derision. He sets His Son on high, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. His Son, His Christ, is King, and He is co-equal with God. He is God's fellow, God's Son, God's firstborn, God's only begotten. He is God's chosen one to rule and to reign forever and ever, the one whom God has installed as the King over the universe. And David says this great King is also a priest, for He intercedes for His people. You see, it is the Lord, even the Son of God, who is speaking in verses 7 through 9. And he declares there that he will proclaim the decree of Jehovah, of that one who has placed him where he is. And he recalls that the Father had promised to him, you see, that he indeed would be the Son forever and forever. And he recalls the promise of the Father to him, ask of me, and I will give thee the nations for thine inheritance, the earth for thy possession. And when Jesus asks, when the Son requests, the Father grants. And Jesus asks for the earth. He asks for the nations, and they are his. Oh, the power of Christ's intercession. Don't you see it? That his prayer guarantees that all of the elect will be saved. Don't you see it? That his prayer makes certain that all of those who are saved actually will persevere to the end and enter into heaven. Don't you understand that it's his prayer that assures us that he will call from among the rebellious, raging nations a multitude that finally cannot be numbered? That will turn to him and submit to his rule and at last enter into heaven itself? It is this prayer of Christ that guarantees the success of evangelism and missions and the final and complete triumph of the gospel. Oh, beloved, the intercession of Christ is the hope of the world. Nothing can hinder the final triumph of the kingdom because the Son is praying to his Father and his Father grants that prayer. And out of every tribe and tongue and nation upon the face of the earth, God will indeed bring forth a people for his name, a people whom he gave to his Son back in eternity. Christ guarantees it. And this Christ who prays is the Christ also who wields the scepter of the sovereign authority and power over the rebellious peoples of the world. This Christ who prays is that one who with his rod will destroy the wicked, who will dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel, like a little clay vessel. The unbelieving, the arrogant, the mocking, boastful, strutting nations are in reality as frail as a little clay vessel. Christ's rod will crush all of his foes. God has testified to this again and again in his mighty actions down through the ages. He's teaching us here through David that it's easy for him to destroy his enemies. One light stroke will break the potter's vessel. Men are weak as water. With all of our vaunted might, with all of the power of the United States of America, we are nothing in the hands of an angry God. Beloved, you spit in the wind and you spit in your own face. You oppose God and you bring upon yourself your own destruction. An old Puritan said it like this. Listen to this. This is an amazing account. He says, the Lord has appointed the time wherein he will arise and vex the enemies of his church, partly by disappointing their hopes and partly by inflicting sore plagues upon them. Behold Pharaoh, his wise men, his host, his great army, his horses plowing and plunging and sinking like lead in the Red Sea. Here is the end of one of the greatest plots ever formed against God's chosen. And then Dixon goes on. Of 30 Roman emperors, governors of provinces, and others high in office, who distinguished themselves by their zeal and bitterness in persecuting the early Christians, one became speedily deranged. After some atrocious cruelty, he went mad. One was slain by his own son. One became blind. The eyes of one popped out of his head, one was drowned, one was strangled, one died with a disease so loathsome that several of his physicians were put to death because they refused to enter his room because the stench was so great. One fell dead in a manner that cannot be repeated. Two committed suicide. A third tried and failed and had to get help. Five were assassinated by their own people or servants. Five others died the most miserable and excruciating deaths. Eight were killed in battle or after being taken prisoners. Among them was Julian the Apostate, who in his prime, in his great prosperity, is said to have pointed his dagger to heaven in opposition and defiance to God, in defiance to the Son of God, whom he commonly called the Galilean. But when he was wounded on the battlefield, and when he knew that he was dying, he gathered up his clotted blood, and he threw it up into the sky, exclaiming, "Thou hast conquered, O thou Galilean!" Beloved, David is telling us here, as the whole Word of God tells us, that the time will come when all of the nations of the earth, all of the unbelieving peoples of the earth, will bow the knee and confess with the tongue that the Galilean has conquered, and his kingdom has triumphed. Christ is Lord of lords to the glory of God the Father. Don't you see it? There is no refuge from him, only in him. You see, the king brings the kings before himself in verses 10 through 12. They are summoned to a great summit meeting with the Son of God. And he says, "Be wise and be warned. Submit to the Son," he says. You see, God's patience is not placidity, any more than his fierce anger is some kind of loss of control, or his laughter cruelty, or his pity sentimentality. No, when God's moment for judgment comes, there will be no appeasing. There will be no second chances. There will be no postponement. The wicked will be destroyed. They will discover that there is no refuge from the Son of God. But oh, that there is refuge in him. And this is the message. This is the confidence of evangelism, of missions. We exist to extend the transforming power of the kingdom of Jesus Christ in Dallas and to the world. And beloved, this is our message. This is our confidence that the kingdom of Christ will surely triumph, that nothing can resist its progress, that Christ's death signaled the doom of the devil, the fall of the kingdom of darkness. The cause of evangelism and missions must ultimately succeed, therefore, because it is the cause of God, and it shall prevail. The Son of God reigns. This is the message that our young people will take to Mexico. This is the message that Hiroshi and Tomoko take to Japan and to the uttermost corners of the earth. This is the message that is proclaimed by Rick and our brothers and sisters in Moscow. This is the message that Christ rules, and his kingdom will prevail. What to do then? What to do, you unbelieving nations? What to do, you unbelieving people? Where can salvation be found? What is our hope? And David says, so simply, kiss the Son. Turn to Christ as Savior. Submit to Christ as Lord. Believe. Repent. Be saved. Why be so unhappy? Why be so miserable? Why rage? Why the tumult? Why the confusion and the babbling? Oh, beloved, God is in the midst of us. His gracious ear is open to every sinner who cries to him for mercy. Seek him. Seek him while he may be found. Jesus died for sinners. Jesus promised that whosoever comes to him, he will certainly not cast out. Jesus is the author of faith. Faith by which alone we can come rightly to God. Jesus is the author of faith. Ask faith from Jesus, and he will give it to you. Seek it, and you shall find it. Come, come, kiss the Son. If you refuse, there is no hope. There's no other sacrifice for sin. There is no other Savior. Oh, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish. Beloved, this message is not just to the nations. It's to you. It's to me. Remission of sins, delivery from wrath, communion with God, life everlasting are the fruits of embracing Christ, of closing in covenant with Christ, of resting on Christ. For as David concludes, blessed are all of those who find their refuge in Him. No refuge from Him, but refuge in Him. O nations, O people, count it all joy to bow the knee to the Sovereign of the universe. Kiss the Son. Love the Son. Worship the Son. O United States of America, your only possible escape from disaster is not to be found in your military might, in your political prowess, in your economic prosperity. Your only hope is the Son of God. Kiss Him. Hide in Him. O sinner, kiss the Son. Your hope, it's not in yourself. Christian, go tell it. Tell it to the nations. The Christ is King, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. And His day has come, and His day is coming.